Let's take our Bibles and open up to Jude.
We're going to be in verse number 12 and 13 tonight. So I'd like to read those two verses. Jude, verse number 12. And of course, he's addressing the false teachers that the book involves. And he says of them, "These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Father, we just ask your blessing upon us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we enter this passage of Scripture, verses 12 and 13, we find that James now is using some typology to help us understand the character of these false teachers. The character of the false teachers. And he uses five illustrations that teach us five different things about these men. However, tonight I want to kind of take it as a whole. Beginning, Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at each one of these characteristics separately. But tonight I want to take these two verses as a whole and compare these false teachers with the person of Jesus Christ. Because I think sometimes we can get a little discouraged looking at all that's bad in these false teachers' lives. And that can get discouraging to know that there's men and women out there teaching these things, even today. Jude encountered them in the very first century, but you know those people haven't gone away. Different people, different names, different places, but the same doctrine. Because they're following the same Lord, which is none other than the devil. And so this evening I want to compare these five illustrations given to us of these false teachers describing their character with the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just to show how much better we have, those of us who receive the Word of God at face value, those that believe that we're saved by faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and it was indeed finished. All we needed to do was accept it on our own. And so let's begin with that first symbol that is given of their character when he says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you." Now the idea behind the spots is as if you got to go back to that culture, if you're on a ship and you're sailing across the ocean and you get to the more shallow parts, they'd have a fella up in what I would know as the crow's nest, keeping a lookout for anything that would be underneath the surface of the water that would not be able to be seen by the pilot of the ship. And as he would stand up there looking for any danger, those rocks that were submerged just below the surface or a reef just below the surface would appear to him as a spot. And that's exactly what this word is talking about. It's something that is of great danger of causing shipwreck, and yet it's not seen on the surface. It needs someone to help spot them. And so this spot is talking about a rock underneath the surface of the ocean. And on that idea of a rock, we understand, and we're going to turn to a lot of different scripture this evening, and so I hope you're ready to turn, but let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. These false teachers were spots or rocks in their feasts of charity. But we find that Jesus also is a rock. A little different type of a rock, though. Those rocks that are spoken of in Jude of these false teachers reveals the danger, the hidden danger of following these men and the shipwreck they can cause to one's faith. In Romans chapter 9, verse 33, we read this of Jesus. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And so we find that Jesus is this stone of stumbling, the stumbling stone and this rock of offense. Now to you and to me that are saved, he's not a stumbling stone. He's not a rock of offense. He's just the opposite, as it tells us there. In the last half of this verse, it says that whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But you know, those who reject Christ, those who refuse to accept him as their Savior, are finding out or will find out one day that he is a rock of offense. He is a stumbling stone. And they're going to find out that all their effort they put into this life is going to be worthless. All those good works that they're performed, hoping that one day they'd be rewarded for them, they're going to find out there will be no reward for those things they've done. All they'll be judged on is whether or not their name is found written in that book of life. But because they refuse to come to this stumbling stone, they'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. But to us who believed on Him, we shall not be ashamed. He's talking about when we leave this earth, whether it be through the rapture or whether it be through death. He says, when that moment takes place, there'll be no shame that we've lived our lives for Christ. There'll be no embarrassment on our part, because when we get to heaven, we're going to find that we're looking on this very one who is this rock of offense to those who reject Him. There'll be no shame on our behalf, because we'll know that everything we've done for Christ will receive its due reward. We'll realize that it was all worthwhile. We'll understand that that sin that we did not participate in this world, we'll find out that it was indeed harmful. And we'll be glad and praise God that we listened to this rock of offense, this stumbling stone that others trip over. We'll not be ashamed if we've trusted in Christ, our rock. What a wonderful rock, what a wonderful comparison. Where the false teachers are great danger. Jesus gives us great confidence. We also find in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus again is referred to as a rock. In Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18. After asking His disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And of course, Simon Peter answers in verse number 16 and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so we find again that Jesus is the rock upon which the church is built. The rock does not refer to Peter. I know there are those who teach this and believe this, but that's not what the Word of God is saying. There's two different words for rock, for the name Peter, and rock, the one upon whom the church is built. Jesus is saying very clearly, and the disciples understood it perfectly, and those that read it in the original language understood completely, that Jesus said, "I'm going to build upon Myself the rock." He talks about this also, elaborates on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this. As soon as I can get there. He says, "No other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And so we find that there is no other foundation. God is using the illustration of building a building. You don't just go out in the middle of a field and start putting up walls of a building. You don't call the bricklayers and have them start laying the walls. You make sure you've got a solid foundation, and you've got to dig into the dirt far enough so that, at least here in the northern hemisphere, so that you don't worry about the shifting from freezing. You got to build that solid foundation. You've got to pour those footers to the right depth and the right strength. God is saying Jesus is the one upon whom the entire building is built. And if we'll build on Him, it'll be a solid foundation, it'll be a sure building, and there'll be no shame, as we saw earlier about Jesus being that rock of offense to those who reject Christ. We also find in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we're talking about these false teachers, and God tells us that they're spots in their feasts of charity. We find that Jesus is the rock of offense to those who do not believe in Him, but those who do believe in Him will not be ashamed. Jesus is the one upon whom the church is built. He's the foundation that was laid, that if we build upon it, we'll receive our reward. There'll be no shame in that. There may be shame today when people mock us and tease us for living for Christ. If you don't go out and do the things that they do, or if you don't say the things, talk the way they talk, use the language they use, laugh at the jokes they laugh at, watch the television shows they watch, view the movies that they think are great, they'll laugh at you, they'll tease you, they'll think there's something wrong with you. They'll think you're odd and strange. And you ought to be. You ought to be. But it's easy to be embarrassed by that peer pressure. It's easy to feel that. But God tells us that one day we will be rewarded for our stand for Him. He tells us also in 1 Peter 1:19. Well, let's read beginning in verse 18. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Peter is talking here about redemption. He's talking about salvation. He says, now this all transpired, this all came about by one who is a spotless Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is a spotless Lamb. Where these false teachers are spots in the feast because of the danger that they pose to that church family, we find that Jesus Christ is a spotless one, one that there is no blemish in, one that we can trust in unfailingly, and one who can accomplish the plan of redemption, and the only one who can accomplish that plan of redemption. The very Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sin. What a contrast between Christ and the false teachers. Right, Ryan? You see, we still have that problem today. The false teachers are still out there. There's still spots in our society. And we need to be careful that we don't let them in the church like these early believers did. We need to recognize them for who they are by contrasting them with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A second symbol given here in Jude of these false teachers, he compares them to clouds without water. Clouds without water. Now, I like clouds without water. You understand what he's saying? He's talking about rain. But if I was trying to raise some corn and some wheat and some tomatoes and some other things so that I could survive, because that's the only way I could get any food, then I'd be kind of glad to have some rain once in a while. And if you're going through a drought in an arid land and your crops are beginning to wilt, and then you see some clouds on the horizon and they blow by and don't drop a drop of rain on your crops, it's going to be pretty disappointing. And that's the illustration that God is giving of these false teachers. Clouds without water. But how about Christ? Let's turn back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, a woman who lived a difficult life up until this point, made many, many very poor decisions. Very poor decisions. I think most of you understand her lifestyle and the choices she made. But you've got to love what it says in this chapter, in verse number 4, talking about Jesus, says he must needs go through Samaria. Because the Jew normally did not travel through Samaria. Normally they bypassed Samaria. They went out of their way so that they could avoid having any contact with the Samaritans. But Jesus had a burden on his heart for this particular individual woman who lived such a sinful lifestyle because of the poor choices she made in life. But now she understood that what she had done was wrong, but she didn't know how to redeem herself. She didn't know how to make things right. She was lost in every sense of the word. But she wanted the truth. She wanted that redemption that she could find in Christ. though she did not know who he was. And so Jesus had his appointment with her there on the well, and they began to talk. And in the midst of that conversation, we read in verse number 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." A well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the type of water Jesus gives as he gives living water to the thirsty. This woman was indeed thirsty for spiritual drink. And Jesus offered it to her, and she drank deep and long and went away saved. We know that because she went into town and won a great deal of the men in town to Christ. And then she led the whole town out to see Jesus, even if they didn't believe in her testimony, and many more got saved who then heard Christ preach. A changed life is the best evidence of salvation, and this woman had it. And she had it because Jesus is not a cloud without water. Those false teachers came in saying, "I've got the answers, I'll give you the water of life," but when they began to talk about it, those people realize they've got nothing but a religious experience. They do not have a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, "Oh, come to me, all ye that thirst. Come to me, and I'll give you living water." Living water. What a difference. What a Savior we have. We find also in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus talks more about water. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the local church. And when he talks about the church, he's talking about the individuals that make up that church body, that church family. And so when we read this, we understand he's talking about you and he's talking about me if you're saved this evening. He says that he might sanctify you and cleanse you with the washing of water by the Word. The washing of water by the Word. You realize that we have a marvelous book in our lap. A marvelous book that we're looking at. It's not like any other book. You can read some books, some motivational books, and they'll inspire you to different things. You can read books of poetry, and you'll feel all different types of emotions. You can read different things and get different things out of it. You can never buy and read another book that can do for you what the Word of God can do. You see, we mix and work and live in a world that's sin-cursed and fallen. And as we travel along, you can't help but get dirty. You just can't help it. There's going to be some of the world's pollutants that are going to enter your body. Even as far away from as you try to live, it's still going to affect you. And there's only one way you can get clean spiritually: through the Word of God. God has given us a precious book that he likens here to water. You realize in our lap we've got bath water for the mind. And I don't mean to belittle the Word of God, but that's what he says. He'll cleanse us with this book. Now, certainly that's not talking about cleansing from sin. Only the blood of Christ will do that. But from the world's philosophies, from the world's ideas and ideals, we need the Word of God. If we're not cleansing our mind with the Word of God on a regular basis, more than just a couple of verses at a day, our mind is going to become polluted and it's not going to function for Christ like we want it to function and like He designed it. Jesus offers this washing of water by the Word. We also find in a very familiar passage of Scripture regarding clouds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where does he talk about clouds in that chapter? I think a lot of you know. It's what we're looking forward to, what we're expecting while we keep our eye on that eastern sky. Because he tells in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 16, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Wow, what wonderful and exciting passage of Scripture that is. One of the most exciting passages of Scripture in all the Word of God that tells us Jesus is coming back for us, and He's coming back in the clouds, and we'll be changed. We don't have to die. That may happen to us because He may delay His coming until after that happens. But we have a very solid chance of making it to heaven without ever seeing death. I believe everything is set up in the world, as I said this morning, for His return at any moment. I believe He could come even tonight. Boy, what an exciting day that would be. I'm glad Jesus told me of that, because it tells me I can live for Him and I can go through that day of trial one more day, because that may be the last day. I don't want to give up and give in to the world and to sin, knowing that this could be the moment He comes back. How would you like to get your hand caught in a cookie jar when that trumpet sounds? Boy, there'd be some shame in that, wouldn't there? But on the other hand, how would you like to be resisting that temptation and standing your ground and standing steadfast when that trumpet blows and you meet Him in the clouds and He looks at you and kind of gives you a wink saying, I know what you just did. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Boy, that's what we all want to hear, isn't it? We don't want to have Him kind of turn His face away when we meet Him there in the clouds. Boy, what an impact that ought to make on our lives. This is exciting, though, to know He's coming back in the clouds. When He went up in the clouds from that mountaintop, and the disciples stood up there. I don't know how long they stood there just looking up in the sky. I imagine they were standing there for a while, but they didn't know they had some visitors behind them, some heavenly visitors, some angels. And those angels said to these men, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Now, how did He go into heaven? This is from Acts chapter 1. It tells us in verse number 9, when Jesus had spoken these things while they beheld, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And so the Bible tells us that when Jesus ascended to heaven in the sight of the disciples, He went in a cloud. And the angels told those men He's going to come back the same way in a cloud. And we read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These false teachers were clouds without water. But Jesus gives water to the thirsty soul. He cleanses the redeemed by the washing of the water of His Word. And one day He's coming in a cloud. We see a third illustration of these false teachers. And that's these trees whose fruit withereth. And He goes on further, without fruit. Then twice dead, I believe, speaking of the trees, plucked up by the roots. And so to summarize it in one short phrase, I would just simply call it a barren fruit tree. A barren fruit tree. That's what these false teachers were. Jesus warned us that we can know false teachers by their fruits. By their fruits. He says it here, they have no fruit. No fruit at all, at least none that is worthwhile. But what about Jesus? And what about His children? Look in John 15. Jesus talks a lot about fruit in John 15. I want to focus in just on one verse, though, for sake of time. Verse number 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me ye can do nothing. And so Jesus says, not only am I not a barren fruit tree, He says, but I bear much fruit, not perhaps personally, but although He does lay claim to all the fruit, but He says, through the branches of which I am the vine. You realize all the fruit that you bear and that I bear and every other Christian in the world bears is fruit that Jesus is bearing? Because He tells us very plainly in that verse that without Him we can't do anything. We can't bear fruit without Christ. If we separate ourselves from the vine, we're just going to wither up and die spiritually. But He says if we stay plugged into the vine and we're getting our nutrients from Him and getting our nourishment from Him, He says we will bear much fruit. How much fruit have you borne this week? How much fruit have you borne? You know, the question is, are you plugged into the vine? Is your branch still attached or has it become detached? I hope it hasn't become detached, because Jesus says, hey, I want to bring forth some fruit through you. He talks about fruit in Galatians chapter 5, another familiar passage of Scripture. He says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." And he says that this fruit is going to be borne by the Holy Spirit in those that are filled with the Spirit of God. And as you read that list, this isn't a pick and choose type of a thing. To bear the fruit of the Spirit, it's not even a majority and you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to be bearing all of it. There's only one fruit, not multiple fruits. You notice that word fruit is singular. And so if the Holy Spirit is controlling you, he was talking about the flesh and the spirit further or earlier in this chapter. Are you being led of the Spirit or of the flesh? If you're led of the Spirit, this will be manifest in your life. The love, the joy, the peace, and all the rest of them. It will, all of it, be manifest. Because God is a fruit-bearing God. And He bears fruit through His people. If His people are walking in fellowship with Him, they will then produce that fruit. It's not an option. It's a certainty. Again, this is exciting because this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to be a Christ-like person. And the only way I can be a Christ-like person is if I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The only way I can bear the fruit of the Spirit is by being led of the Spirit. We find also, not only is there the fruit of the Spirit He wants to bear in us, but we find other fruit in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. After Jesus had led that woman to Christ, and as I told you just a moment ago, she went running back into her village and shared Christ with everyone that would listen to her. The disciples who were not present when Christ was witnessing to her, they came in at the end, just before she took off. The disciples were there when she wasn't there. And as she was leading the town back to Christ to hear Him teach, Jesus addresses the disciples. In John chapter 4, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth." There's another fruit that the Christian ought to bear, not just the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of souls. And God tells us He wants to bear fruit, the fruit of souls, through His children. This is another fruit that our God and our Savior bears. In contrast to the lost souls, those false teachers that were in the church in Jude. You realize the cults don't win souls to Christ? They don't really win converts. What they do is prey on those Christians that don't know the Scriptures. Those Christians that are out of sorts with God, those Christians looking for an alternative. I have a personal friend who joined the Seventh-day Adventists because they loved her and they didn't have turbulence in their church. The church she went to was a church that had a lot of infighting, a lot of turmoil. And so she got fed up with it and decided to go to the Seventh-day Adventist cult because of their love. They preyed on her. They didn't make her a disciple. They didn't make her a Christian. They fed off it. There's other groups out there too that will invade churches and seek to take the churches over. They're parasites. But Jesus says that's not the way it is with the true Christian. The true Christian goes out and wins souls for Christ. Finds those like this Samaritan woman that are lost in their sins and shows them the way. You know, there's more to do with fruit in Christ, the tree of life. Talks about it in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. This fruit that bears 12 manner of fruit every month. I'd like to have one that bear fruit like that once a month or once a year in my backyard, 12 different kinds. I imagine they all taste pretty good too. But we'll have access to this in heaven. What a contrast between our Savior Jesus Christ and these barren fruit trees. A fourth contrast or type that is used of this character of these false teachers is that of raging waves. Raging waves. But in Psalm 23, in contrast to that, we find the Savior leading us beside still waters. The peace that only Jesus will give. The peace that only comes from walking and following our Savior. We also find in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. And the reason I'm not giving you necessarily enough time to turn to them all is I just looked at the clock. And I still got a few things. I want to finish this up tonight. But in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, Jesus says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so we see that while the false teachers are raging waves of the sea, and it's very descriptive. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we talk about these individually and what God is telling us of their character. But just imagine it's the turmoil of those waves as they go back and forth. Not a smooth sea, but a stormy sea is what's being described here. And so we see that lack of peace that these false teachers have to offer. But on the other hand, Jesus offers that still water that even a sheep will bend down and drink out of. I've heard that a sheep won't drink out of moving water. They've got to have still water. And so it's a very peaceful scene. The world is in turmoil and stress today, and they're looking for peace. We've got the answer. He's spoken of here in this book in our laps. It's up to us to get them the answer. And we can do so because of the spring of living water, the Holy Spirit that flows through us. And that spring of living water, the idea that's given there to us in John chapter 7 is just that He flows out of us in great abundance. Just like when God gave water to the Jews when they're wandering in the wilderness after coming up out of Egypt, and Moses was leading them and He spoke to the rock and it gushed forth water. And we usually see it pictured as a drinking fountain type little stream of water. But that had to be a flowing river to feed those people and all their cattle. That's the picture being given here of the Holy Spirit in the life of the one living right with God. All right, one last contrast is given to us in the book of Jude. They're called wandering stars. Wandering stars. Again, a very illustrative term there. But in Revelation chapter 22, verse number 16, we find Jesus isn't a wandering star. But instead we read this, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David." And notice this last phrase in Revelation 22, 16. "I am the bright and morning star." The bright and morning star. And so Jesus says, "I'm not a wandering star. I'm a bright and morning star." He tells us the idea behind wandering is that it does not stay in its course. It's changing all the time. But we know from Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is unchangeable, because there the Bible tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus never changes. As we read how He interacted with Adam and Eve, we know He'll interact with us. He's still the same. He still requires holiness. As He reacted to Cain and Abel, He still will react today. He still rejects human salvation and demands a lamb, innocent lamb sacrifice. He is unchanging. In James chapter 1, verse 17, God puts it this way. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We have a God who remains constant. A God who remains constant. We can count on Him. We know what to expect from Him. And we know that He gives us every good and every perfect gift. What a contrast between our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and these false teachers. They had nothing to offer. Nothing to offer that man wants, while Jesus has everything to offer that all men want. If
Father, we thank you for your word and how you draw this contrast. And we thank you for being such a wonderful Savior. Father, if there be even one in the room this evening without Christ, that if they were to die tonight on the way home, they wouldn't know if they'd be in heaven or hell. Father, we pray that as we sing this song, they'd simply step out of their seat and come to the front. We'd be so happy to have someone share with them how they can know for sure they're going to heaven. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.